All right, in our series on church history, let me kind of give you an idea of where we were at last week, if you weren't with us, and then we will move on to cover some of my favorite stories from church history in missions after I give a little bit of a review. So there have been, we are talking about the modern period in church history. We anticipate having basically two more lessons after this, so I will talk about the 20th century church history in Europe, 20th century church history in America, and then I will talk about 20th century church history around the world. So America and Europe hopefully together in one lesson, and then some talks about missions and world evangelism on a final lesson, lesson number 29 and 30 there for those two topics. But last week, for the beginning of this lesson 28, we talked about some of the modern challenges to Christianity. Slavery was one of them, here in the United States in particular. It continues, of course, to be a challenge to the church because slavery is as much alive in the world as it has ever been with human trafficking. We may have some opportunity to comment on that once we get to the end of lesson 30. However, because it divided the North and the South, there are some unique situations related to that. It led to, of course, the Civil War. It led to sort of civil war within denominations, so you ended up having the Southern Baptist Convention as well as Southern Presbyterians splitting from Northern Christians. Eventually, because of the loss of the world, the war, and the prejudice that sprang up, it was very much already there, but the prejudice that especially was expressed against blacks in the South, it led to the starting of separate black churches, whereas blacks and whites had worshiped together up until that time, at least to some degree. The slaves would come to church with their masters. Some of the slaves would. Some of them were not allowed to come at all, but nevertheless, because of the prejudice after the Civil War, blacks were forced to start their own segregated churches, and it led to the start of individual black denominations. Another challenge was urbanization and industrialization. Large groups of workers going towards the cities for factory jobs. This led to the beginning of parachurch organizations like the YMCA and the YWCA. It also led to sort of the crusade format for revivals in the cities, especially pioneered by D.L. Moody. And then also it led to the beginning of some other denominations because some Methodists, who really sprang up out of the beginning of the Industrial Revolution, some Methodists were dissatisfied with the current state of Methodism at the time, and they started various holiness denominations like the Nazarenes, the Salvation Army, and eventually that led to the beginning of the charismatic denominations, specifically the Assemblies of God here in the United States. That is the largest charismatic denomination in the United States. And then the final challenge that we talked about was liberalism and how the questioning through Darwinian evolution and through German higher criticism, this kind of critique of the authorship of the Bible, that led to the rise of the fundamentalist movement, which is very much really a part of our heritage, and the sort of the delineation of five fundamentals. You cannot, we believe, along with those original fundamentalists, we believe that you cannot deny these five things without denying the faith and falling into, more than really falling into error, but leaving the faith. So that it would be the inerrancy of Scripture, the divinity of Jesus, the virgin birth, substitutionary atonement by Jesus' death on the cross, and Jesus' physical resurrection in history, and his impending return. So those are some of the challenges and the responses to the challenges in the modern period of the church. Any comments or questions? I'm trying to hurry because I want to tell these stories about three pioneer missionaries. Any questions or comments about last week? All right. So, the modern missionary movement. There were missionaries prior to William Carey and Adoniram Judson. However, these are the pioneers of the modern missionary movement. They are game changers in what they accomplish. So let's start by talking about William Carey. And again, because of the way we have to kind of do this, there's a little bit of back and forth. We have to go all the way back to 1761. William Carey is born in England. He became a teacher and a cobbler. So he fixed people's shoes, right? Are there even cobblers anymore? I guess occasionally. You have to drive a ways, though, to get your shoes repaired nowadays. Anyway, but everybody walked everywhere, so you had to get your shoes repaired more frequently. He was a teacher and a cobbler. He was fascinated by the stories of new lands being documented by Captain James Cook. Captain James Cook is traveling. He's exploring. He's, of course, famous for this. He's writing reports of this, and so he is excited about this, and he takes the unconventional position in the church at the time that God wanted Christians to spread the gospel to these newly explored lands. And so it is said that he created a map out of leftover shoe leather and hung it above his bench, above his workbench, and that he would pray over these continents, praying that God would send out laborers for the harvest, and pray for these nations as he pounded away on the nails in the shoes that he was repairing and that he was making. He eventually started something called the Particular Baptist Society for Propagating the Gospel. I don't know if you could think of a more interesting name. Or maybe difficult to remember, but that's the way they named stuff back then. They wanted you to know what this was. And so he started the Particular Baptist Society for Propagating the Gospel. And Don, you would be interested to know what that means. That meant that he was a Calvinist. He was a particular Baptist. And so he called his organization that. But he couldn't find anybody willing to go. So there were people that were sort of, yeah, rah, rah, we're on your team, but nobody ready to go. So he eventually decided that he himself must go. There is kind of a unique anecdote. When he presented this need and this idea, and somebody basically said, sit down, young man, God will save the heathen when he jolly well likes. And they just sort of believed that God would sovereignly bring the gospel to the people of these continents by way of colonization. Okay, colonization is just a fever at this point in history. And so that they believed that God would bring the gospel to the heathen through that, and that there should not be any special effort to do frontier missions. He decided that he must go. There is a real sad story related to William Carey and his wife. William Carey's first wife's name was Dorothy. And who did she marry? She married a teacher and a cobbler who did some occasional preaching. You know, they're in comfortable England. And now the guy wants to go all the way to the opposite side of the world, live in tropical climates, and die for Jesus is what the guy wants to do, basically. And she says, no way. He finally says, well, I'm going anyhow. And she later gives birth to, before he really leaves, she gives birth to a child. And she finally relents. Yes, I'll go. I'll go. So in 1793, the Careys landed in Calcutta, India. But because of the opposition of the British East India Company, they had to settle in nearby Serampore. So they tried to settle there in Calcutta. There were a few sort of ministry-type people there. But it was mostly ministering to expats, to British and American and English-speaking people there. So, and the British East India Company knew that if he preached the gospel and the native Indian population believed the gospel, that they would not like the colonization of their country. They knew that the gospel is liberating at more than one level, okay? That the gospel is liberating, first and foremost, spiritually speaking, but they also knew that this would not be good for them if they, if the population of India starts to believe the gospel. So they were in absolute opposition to missionary work in India and in any other places that they were in control. And they were the government at the time of the colonies there in India. So they end up leaving and they go to Serampore. They experience frequent and regular opposition and hardships. One of them was the death of a child. Is that, I'm trying to keep these stories straight here. My notes are a little scanty on Carrie. If I remember correctly, they lost a child. And as a consequence of that, she went crazy. And she recovered to some small degree, but never fully recovered. He ended up marrying twice more. So he married again, and then yet again. And she never really wanted to go to begin with. She really did literally go crazy. He had to work with her ranting and raving in the next room sometimes. It was very, very difficult. She eventually passed away, and then he married again. One of his letters to his supporters in England included news that they were facing these hardships. They were beset with obstacles all around, and this is what he said: "Therefore, there was nothing to do but just to carry on with the project." William Carey said himself, and then became famous for this, that his great strength was that he was a plodder, that he could just incrementally accomplish tasks and plod on through to get something done. He ended up participating in the translation of the Bible in part or in whole into 35 languages. One time, there was a fire at their warehouse, and it destroyed translation work. It destroyed his beloved dictionary that he had been working on. It destroyed a decade worth of work. And he just got up the next day and started again. He was a plodder, just keeping on, keeping on. He also spent significant time in opposing the practice of burning widows. So you are familiar with this, where, where especially if a prominent male died, his widow would be tied to his funeral pyre and burned alive with his body. And so he fought repeatedly and diligently against that and had some level of success regarding that. All right, any comments about William Carey?
Who instigated burning widows? The church?
No. This we're talking about William Carey, missionary to India. So their idolatry, really Satan instigated that evil. Yep. No problem. All right. Let me mention the Haystack prayer meeting, which leads to Adoniram Judson eventually going to the mission field. So in the United States, there was a group of students from Williams College who called themselves the Society of the Brethren, and they regularly met outdoors to pray for missions. At one point, there was a thunderstorm. They had to take refuge under a haystack, which apparently was more than just a haystack to us, kind of one of those things where they have some fencing or something. They throw it all in there and it falls over the sides and they could hide underneath there from the rain. They end up praying there and they commit themselves to serving as foreign missionaries. They don't all eventually go, but some of them do, and they help with the process of getting Adoniram Judson to Burma. They eventually started the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions, and they sent Adoniram Judson as the first missionary to serve from the United States and he was supposed to serve in India. However, he ends up serving in Burma. So it is kind of interesting how God uses thunderstorms, right? So Martin Luther committed himself to going into a monastery because of a thunderstorm, and eventually he comes to believe in the gospel. And then this thunderstorm puts these guys underneath a hayrick, and they pray together and form the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions. Adoniram Judson is next. Any questions? Adoniram Judson, missionary to Burma. So he was the son of a congregational minister in New England. He was very, very brilliant. He graduated from college as the valedictorian of his class at the age of 19. And then he had a friend whose name was Jacob Eames, who was a deist, and he influenced Adoniram Judson to doubt his childhood faith and the faith of his father and mother. At the age of 20, when Judson was spiritually just kind of wandering, he was out wandering, literally, physically, but he also was spiritually adrift. He ends up at a roadside inn, he eats supper, he goes to bed, and next door to him is a man who is dying. He doesn't know that he's dying, but he knows that he's very, very sick, and he's moaning and groaning all night long. He gets up the next morning to have his breakfast and leave. He inquires, how did the man do? And they said, well, the man died. That's the reason he stopped moaning and groaning. He died. Who was the man? His friend, Jacob Eames. And what he realized was here is a man who was unprepared for death, and therefore he suffered exponentially through death because he was unprepared. He was calling out and crying out because he sensed hell was near. And he said, and it scared him to death. Literally scared the hell out of him, okay? And he begins a process of seeking God. He goes back to his home, and he tells his parents about God, sort of waking him up spiritually. And they, of course, minister to him, comfort him, encourage him to seek the Lord. So he has this sort of dramatic conversion experience. His father, as well as some other ministers, are starting a college to train young ministers. And they said, why don't you consider your doubts and examine the gospel and the faith? Why don't you consider these things by going to seminary, so to speak? Go to seminary. And they made a special exception for him because he could not honestly profess faith in Christ, but he committed himself, I'm sure, to keeping the rules, and he committed himself to diligently seeking the Scriptures, and he did do that, and within a few weeks, he clearly and publicly committed himself to faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He then becomes a missionary with this American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions, and he is sent to go to India, but he eventually ends up in Burma for some of the same reasons that William Carey had to move around a little bit. There was still a lot of opposition by the... The British East India Company. There's a lot of opposition. He ends up there in Burma. And on the ship, this is kind of interesting. He's the first Baptist missionary, too. On the ship, he decides to study baptism because he's coming across Baptists and such. And he had been sent out by Congregationalists and Presbyterians who baptize infants. And he starts studying the Bible and decides that there is no warrant for infant baptism in the Bible, and he becomes a Baptist. And boy, that bothers these people who have raised up all of his support back home, and they stop supporting him. And the Baptists all kind of swoop in, and they begin supporting him as their missionary at that point. He married Nancy Hazelton in February of 18, 12, and 13 days later they left for the mission field. That's something, isn't it? Quite a honeymoon. Their life was filled with trials. He was studying Burmese. Burmese at this time had no punctuation, no capital letters, and no spaces between the words. Is that like Japanese? Yeah. So, interesting. Sickness regularly took them away from their work. Eventually what they did was they built a zayat, or a sort of a pagoda, that drew people to come to them. So there would be these places where people would just gather to chat, kind of the coffee house idea, and they would gather there, and it was a place for visiting and chatting. By 1820, they had 10 converts. They were too separated. Until they built that little unit, they were too separated from the people to really talk to them about the gospel. Finally, by 1820, they have 10 converts. In 1824, there was a war between England and Burma. And because of that, the Burmese distrusted all foreigners. And Adoniram, not his wife, Adoniram was imprisoned in a death camp. He expected to die every morning. There were people executed regularly at night so that he and others would not escape. And his missionary partner also, there was another male partner, they were both hung by the ankles. Their ankles were strapped to a bar, a log, and they would take that log and hook it up into the rafters. And so they were hung by the ankles until only their shoulders and head touched the ground. There's no way that they could swat away the flies. The floor was filled with vermin. And that went on for a long, long time. As well as, you know, beatings and the execution of fellow prisoners on a regular basis. Nancy, the stress of this killed Nancy, his wife. She would come day by day by day, beg the guards and bribe the guards to let her come in and take care of him and give food. She passed away because of the stress of this, and their little baby would have died, except the guards had mercy. You know, this is like gallows humor. This is prison mercy. They let him get out of jail twice a day, and he would carry that infant around to nursing mothers and beg them to suckle his child so that the baby would live. He experienced an emotional breakdown after this, after he was released. It's interesting the way that he was released. They needed a translator to negotiate the peace at the end of the war, and he was the best possible translator. And so he experienced an emotional breakdown. Eventually he returned to work and he remarried. He also, if I remember correctly, remarried twice. He had three wives. It's hard on people when they go to these tropical places, and he outlived two wives. He focused on revising his Bible translation, and he began to do itinerant mass ministry. People crowded and thronged to him, and many, many were converted. His second wife died in 1845 on the voyage home. He rallied, and because the public wanted to hear about him, this is kind of interesting. They wanted to hear about all of this, all the stories. Don't we love missionary stories? In fact, we're going to have, next May, we're going to have another missions month. We probably haven't had a missions month in 10 years, probably. We're going to have a missions month next May, and I'm thinking about telling an extended missionary story every Sunday. So something that they used to do at Moody Bible Institute Missions Conference was there was a storyteller. And so I'm thinking about telling a story from history of missions every Sunday during the month of May. But nevertheless, people want to hear those stories, and all he would do is stand up, open the Bible, and preach the gospel. And so people were very disappointed with that. But he did not want to just sort of dramatize things. He was over there doing God's work, and he came home. They want to listen to him. Well, they have to listen to him preach. He remarried while there a final time to Emily Chubbuck. This was kind of a scandal because she was still in her 20s and she was half his age. But she was a faithful mother to his children, and she gave up her strength and health to help him. He died in 1850. She brought the children home to continue to raise them, and she died 3 years later because her health had been broken by the climate in Burma. Any questions about this really Christian hero, Adoniram Judson? Just an incredible, incredible pioneer missionary, translating the scriptures into Burmese and bringing the gospel to the frontier of the gospel there in Burma, and suffered greatly for it. Any comments or questions? All right. We have a few minutes left here to talk about Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission. Hudson Taylor was born in Yorkshire. This is the supplement that I passed out to those who already had. There's a few more of those. If you already had the notes, you need that final page there. Do you need that? So a couple down there to the Knips. So if you look at his birth, he was born in Yorkshire, England in 1832. So he is really a part of the second wave of missions. He is not a part of the beginning of pioneer modern missions. Just, you can tell, William Carey was born in 1761. He's born 1832. But he is a pioneer missionary in one very important way. He begins the process of taking the gospel to the interior of some of these continents. So we won't have time to talk about David Livingstone, but there were missionaries all around, you know, kind of the coast of Africa. David Livingstone explored and carried the gospel to the interior of Africa, and the same is true for Hudson Taylor and his mission organization, China Inland Missions. All right, so he's born 1832. He was converted by looking through his father's library. So there were a lot of loose papers, pamphlets, and booklets in his father's library. Found a gospel tract that included an anecdote. It included a story. And he was more interested in reading the drama of the story than really listening to the application or reading the application at the end. However, on that very day when he's going through these things, his mother had been compelled to pray for her son's conversion. She spent time in prayer that day until she was convinced that God had answered her prayer, and on that day he believed the gospel and was converted. From the very beginning of his Christian life, he did want to be a missionary and focused on China, and he knew that he would need some form of way to get in to the people, to get them to listen to him, so he started medical studies. He was really kind of expecting to face a lot of hardship on the mission field, so he limited himself to eating an all-carb diet. Can you believe this? Bread and apples, okay? Which, depending on your particular persuasion, may or may not have been especially good for him, but he probably should have had a little meat now and then, right? Or some vegetables, something to kind of get him something else. He lived in a sparsely furnished room, and it nearly killed him. So his health broke, and it required months for him to recover. And this is kind of what he said about this. He expected that when he got to China, he would face hardships and that he would have no claim on anyone. So, consequently, he wanted to learn to move man through God by prayer alone. He wanted to move people to support him and to help him through God by prayer alone. And he did, of course, experience many very dramatic answers to prayer. And at least through part of the history of the China Inland Mission, people were not allowed to make direct appeals for financial support because of this conviction of his. As a young man, Taylor was kind of a romantic. He was engaged off and on to a Miss Vaughn. She refused to go to China, steadfastly refused to go to China. She expected him, because he was smitten, that he would stay behind for her sake. He expected God to move and change her heart. Neither one of those things happened. They finally, they finally cut things off, although he was in China before he truly got over her. He wrote back and forth to her. He wrote to his sisters and said, please give me news of Miss Vaughn and how she is doing. And he claimed to be more devoted to her than anybody else she might consider as a match. He cut his medical studies short because the emperor, a new emperor came, the Emperor Hung came to power, who was a professing Christian, and they decided now's the time. Now's the time to go to take the gospel to China. And this sending agency, China Evangelization Society, was small, disorganized. They weren't faithful in paying him. It's probably a good thing he learned to live on bread and apples. They didn't have anybody there to help meet him at the boat, help him get set up or adjusted, and nobody to work with, really. He was just thrown to China. We got you there. That's good enough. So eventually he breaks ties with them. He was sustained during this time just by the Lord, by his faith in God. He also found solace in his hobby, apparently, of collecting plants and insects to just kind of keep him sane at the time. He was very frustrated with the situation in Shanghai. There was kind of a missions bottleneck there. All of the missionaries stayed put in Shanghai, where it was safe, where they had places to live, where there were other Westerners. And so within 1 year, he was frustrated with it. He bought a place to live that was on a side street, you know, and was kind of in the slum so he could be near the people. And eventually he starts making these trips into the inland. And he realizes that people are more interested in his funny clothes, the fact that he is a Westerner, than they are interested in hearing anything about God or Jesus or the Bible. And so he decides to adopt Chinese dress. So he wears, you know, the kimono, the pants. He said, it's a little hard to get used to the pants. They're 2 feet too big at the waist. And so you have to wrap them over, you tie them together, you wear that jacket thing. It was more comfortable, more suited to the climate, but he also, using hair extensions, he wore a ponytail. And he dyed his hair, so the hair needed to be black to match everyone else. He said it wasn't fun, and I don't totally understand how it would have ended up looking, but a part of his head was shaved, and the rest of it was long and in a ponytail. And he said, so just imagine this, you know, you shave your head, which can't be a lot of fun to begin with, irritating, and then put dye on your hair, which gets on that skin that's just been shaved. He said it was not a fun thing. But he got used to it after a while and travels around China for the rest of his ministry there, looking like a Chinaman. And he also got some Chinese-made spectacles just to add to the look. I mean, he was into this. And he said, you know, after a while, no one could guess that he was not himself from China. It's hard for me to express how dramatic this was and how scandalous this was. Missionaries at the time basically assumed that if you became a Christian and you were Chinese, you needed to adopt a Western three-piece suit. You needed to look like a Christian by looking like a European if you were going to become a Christian. They assumed that if you were African, not only would you put on clothes, you would put on Western clothes. And of course, many Africans wore clothes anyway, but nevertheless, they assumed that you needed to adopt Western culture to become a Christian. And here is a guy, they thought in some ways that he's like denying everything that they stood for. He's denying Western culture because he is adopting, he's going the other way. He's not converting people to Westernization. He's converted to look like a Chinese. And so it was absolutely, absolutely scandalous. It didn't fix all of his problems either. He was beaten sometimes, run out of town on these travels as he's preaching. One of his servants stole all of his belongings on one of his trips and all of his money. He had to go back to the missionary station But then he waited, and God gave him the exact amount that had been stolen. It was 40 British pounds. He finally got over Miss Vaughn and turned his attention to somebody else, a woman named Elizabeth Sisson. He asked her, he wrote her a letter and asked her to send a lock of her hair. Got the lock of hair, wrote her a letter, and asked her to marry him. But she probably had heard about him dressing like a Chinaman, and she wasn't going to do that. They were briefly engaged, but it didn't go anywhere. Finally, he met the love of his life, Maria Dyer. Now, she also died, and he also remarried, but nevertheless. Maria Dyer had been born in China. Her parents had, her mother and father were missionaries. She went back after they died to England, but she returned as an adult, as a young adult at the age of 17 or 18, and she served at a girls' school style mission outreach. And while he's traveling around, he runs into her. You know, just God's providence brings them together. However, the headmistress of this girls' school hates him. She thinks he is absolutely crazy. He's unordained, he's uncouth, he's untrained, and he dresses in Chinese dress. How could this possibly be a good match for this fine young woman, Maria Dyer? At one point, they were allowed to meet together. They shook hands, they prayed together and spoke for a few minutes, and that was a great scandal among the missionary community in the area. Eventually, there was a sympathetic friend who arranged a meeting for them. They became secretly engaged, and he immediately says that he started catching up on the kisses that should have been his for the previous 6 months. So he was quite a romantic. Eventually, her guardian gets letters. She gets a letter from the headmistress. He gets a letter from Maria, he gets a letter from Hudson Taylor, and he says, you know, I should just find out about this guy. You know, he lives over there in England. He doesn't know anything about the headmistress. He doesn't know anything about Hudson Taylor either. He finds out about him. He's a decent fellow, says, go ahead and get married. And they married within a few days of getting that letter that approved of their, giving them permission for their marriage. Taylor began to build a vision for evangelizing the interior of China. He started the China Inland Mission in 1865, and he started recruiting working-class people who were committed to the gospel, understood how to communicate, and were committed to just getting the work done. So other mission agencies at the time were recruiting ordained, seminary-trained missionaries or ministers. He's just getting people who are committed Christians from the pew and are willing to take the leap of faith and go over there and get the work done. In this way, he's not competing with other missionary agencies. He also was the first non-denominational mission agency, and he included single women among his recruits. So he's pioneering a methodology as well. There was a lot of dissension among the original first 15 missionaries who go back with them to China. It started on the boat, you know. They lift the anchor, and the devil gets his foot in the door. There's a lot of dissension. Eventually, that focuses on Hudson Taylor. They find out that some other missionaries get paid more. Somebody else has got more dresses than the other. I don't know. It was a mess. He kind of patches things together. They make it to China, but there continued to be a lot of dissension. Eventually, there in China, an event happened that really quelled all of this dissension. But what a cost, what a great price is paid here. So basically what happened is their daughter, Gracie, falls seriously ill. He nurses her. He takes care of her, gets her to a point of being stable. He is called away. He goes, and then he's delayed because another missionary, one of the missionaries who has opposed him most directly, is also sick. He goes and takes care of her. Turns out she's not as sick as it appeared to be, but the delay in getting back home prevents, Gracie had taken a turn for the worse, and because he is delayed getting back home, she ends up dying. And so you can imagine how this missionary who has been in opposition to him felt, because she being the cause of the delay. And others, there's this great outpouring of sympathy to the Taylors, and it healed the rifts that had plagued their team. They moved their mission station to Yangchau in 1868. It was burned down because of the opposition of the local people. Several missionaries, including Maria, barely escaped with their lives. Unfortunately, this brought a lot of bad press in England. So in England, they're saying, you know, these people are stirring up trouble over there in China. And China was important economically to England. And so because of that, donations and recruits declined. Let me just kind of give you some of the basic information to wrap up here. Within Hudson Taylor's lifetime, China Inland Mission grew to include 800 missionaries. His vision had been to recruit 1,000 missionaries who were evangelists, and they would go from town to town to town, day by day by day. They would preach somewhere different, even if it was in the same town. They would preach in different neighborhoods, day by day by day. They were expected to preach the gospel to 250 Chinese people. He felt that by doing that, they could, within 3 years, preach the gospel to every Chinese person in the nation. Of course, it did not happen, but it was an incredible vision and a powerful motivation. Eventually, as time progresses, we come to the Boxer Rebellion. So there is this really political and military backlash against foreign and Western encroachment, both geographically and culturally. And because of that, in June of 1900, there was an imperial decree that ordered the death of all foreigners in China and the extermination of Christianity. So they saw Christianity and colonization as coming at the same time and with the same force and by the same people. And so there was this horrible, horrible Boxer Rebellion. I have read various accounts of it. It is a terrible, terrible time. 135 missionaries and 53 missionary children were slain because of this. Most of them were China Inland Mission missionaries. 91 were killed in just one province. Taylor and his second wife, Jenny, were recuperating from severe physical exhaustion at that time. By the way, eventually, after things got going with China Inland Mission, what he did was he just traveled all the time. He just traveled constantly with his second wife, Jenny. They built up and trouble. They did, you know, just ministry to the missionaries, and they did troubleshooting at the various mission stations. So they were extremely exhausted. They ended up going to Switzerland, and it was during the time of the Boxer Rebellion that they were in Switzerland kind of recuperating. They received the news. Those around them tried to withhold the news from them. But can you imagine what it would have been like to know that if you had 800 missionaries in China, that 1/8 of them were dead? You know, just how he knew them. He had recruited them. He had called them. They had answered his call to go to China. And he really never got over it. Eventually, Jenny died in 1904 in Switzerland. Then he said, I just got to go home. I want to go home. And so in 1905, he returned to China, and he died there in China 1 month after his arrival. His great gift, really, to the cause of missions was focusing on several things. Number one, least reached peoples. So he focused on the interior of the various continents and the founding of China Inland Mission. It was really ahead of its time because it was cooperative. It was servant-hearted because it recruited single women and because it pioneered faith missions. It really popularized faith missions as well, and because it was non-denominational. All right. Well, I have tried to hurry. I personally think these stories are well worth rehearsing as we see the missionary expansion of the gospel. Any questions or any comments before we're done about anything we've discussed this morning? Well, anything that I've said this morning, not as much discussion, so much today. Okay, sure. Yes.
That is something that's been on my heart a lot. I have a problem with that at home. A lot of people today don't think the Bible is God's word. It doesn't apply to them. And I think it has a lot to do with people's lifestyles and choices they make because they don't believe the Bible is God's word. It doesn't apply to me.
Right.
I'm a Christian, but I don't believe the Bible.
Yes. Yes, it is. In fact, just last night I finished reading a book on the religious heritage or the spiritual heritage of Scotland, and the final chapter was the tragedy of this questioning of the accuracy of the Bible finding its way into the colleges and seminaries of Scotland and kind of what it did there. And very much there, as well as here in the United States, there was this uprising of defending the inerrancy of the Scripture. But, you know, one of the sort of authors of this change in Scotland said that they were trying to change the basis of the Christian religion from a book to a person. And, of course, the question is why do you have to choose? Why do you have to choose between the Bible and Jesus, especially when Jesus affirmed the Bible? And so it is one of the core doctrines of the faith, and should never be, you know, really denied or questioned. Thanks. All right. Well, God bless you. You're dismissed. We'll gather together for worship in a few minutes.